He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself, shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her, because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband, while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if, on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. This is the word of the Lord.
Recently, I went to two events, presentations that I found very interesting or relevant to my discourse this morning. The first was a lecture by Eve Ensler at the Russian Tea Room. It's really nice. This was a lecture that she was being given. Eve Ensler, who is the author of and originator of the Vagina Monologues, and that has been a phenomenal success around the world. And Ensler has built upon that success, and actually she's gotten a kind of privileged access to the world scene. And what she's done is she's gone around and tried to seek out and try to address areas where it's a severe problem of violence against women and against girls. And it's inspiring listening to her, but it's also heartbreaking. You realize how big a problem this continues to be in the world. You know, especially in third world countries where there's, you know, kind of routine mutilation and cutting of women. The UN, according to the UN, one third of the women on the planet at some time in their life will be physically or sexually abused. So these are difficult facts. And what she's done, Ensler has tried to address them in very different creative ways going around. What I found particularly interesting while I was listening to her was that at one point she was bemoaning how she had gone to one place that had a real movement there of liberating women and empowering them, and that was a number of decades ago. Then she came back and she was in the area and addressing women, and she was finding that the problems and the feelings were there all over again. So she was distraught about this, and she was asking, why are we back here? We've kind of liberated these women. Why are we now back in the same place having to deal with these issues again? What is it going to take to really help women? And then she said, this is a kind of answer that she came up with in struggling with this. She said, you know, the abuse isn't going to stop. The problems aren't going to really stop. The demeaning of women is not going to stop until men come to treasure women. And she was saying, you know, the way she says, and their private parts. But she said, men have to be involved in the solution of treasuring women. And that really started me wondering about that answer. It started wondering, you know, if you take the approach, it seems logical if there, you know, some group is being hurt, then you empower them through various means and solidarity with other women. Is that going to be really addressing the problem in a way that makes it that solves it? And or is it really a solution that needs to be involving the relationship between men and women? And how is it, I was thinking, how is it that men become people who treasure the women around them? Well, the Bible has a solution. The Bible actually directs people in a way to address this problem. And actually, the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at this issue and how the Bible elevates women. But the approach that the Bible has to elevating women might seem counterintuitive to us. So we're going to look at it today in the household and next week in the covenant community at large to see what the Bible says about it. But it's very natural, actually, as we read through the Bible, as we go through it the way that we do in this church, going through the book of Numbers, say, it's very natural to talk about women's issues because the Bible talks so much about women. But before I actually get into the passage, I'm going to have to try to address something that is difficult for many of us these days. And that is for you to be open to the wisdom of God that I think is in this passage for us. The first thing you have to do is be open to the reality of gender. That gender is something that's real and given to us by God for a reason, for our relationships. And that's hard, you know, especially in our context these days, in our cultural context. Gender is not something that's acknowledged, or if it is, it's supposed to be something to get past. It's something to bear with and to try to, you know, it's a burden. So how do we understand this? Well, the other event that I went to recently that I found fascinating was a panel discussion at the NYU Fells Library, in Bob's library. It was a panel discussion put on by the NYU Food Studies Program. And it was called Post-Gender Food Writing. Post-Gender Food Writing. It was a panel discussion on this. Now, I don't have a lot of interest in food writing myself, but I have a lot of interest in how people are trying to get past gender. So I went to see, as it was very crowded, and I found the reason they were having the panel is because of the experience of the panelists. One of the panelists was Adam Rappaport, who's editor-in-chief of Bon Appetit magazine. And he recently came there. He used to be at GQ. But he was there because he was surprised when he came to Bon Appetit to head that up. He was very surprised to find that the vast majority of the readership was women. He didn't know this. It turns out that's the case with Bon Appetit. So he was there kind of wondering about this, wanting to think about this and talk about this. Also there was Lauren Shockey, who is a food critic for the Village Voice. And she was there because she had recently gone through the NYU Food Studies program. And she noticed when she was in the program that 95% of the people in the Food Studies program were women. 95%. So she was there saying, you know, what is this about? Then you had Lisa McLaughlin there. Lisa McLaughlin, who's the chief editor of the Food Republic, who is it's an online magazine talking about food, but what she sees in this is a marketing opportunity. McLaughlin was there saying, well, you know, if it's mostly women who are kind of thinking about food and engaging the media about food, there's a market there for men. how do we tap into the men's market? So Food Republic is this new thing that they do where she says it's about food without cupcakes. And so they talk about, you know, dressing venison or something. I don't know. If she's trying to get that market, that's why she was there. Now, you know, friends, I'm not going to give you a comment on this. I don't know what this means. I'm not interested in what it means. I have no idea why women are more represented, overrepresented here in the food writing industry or the food, you know, about food industry. I have no idea why. I mean, men eat as much as women do, right? More, right? Probably. So I have no idea. The reason why I'm bringing this up, actually, is because another panelist, Mitchell Davis, who is the vice president of the James Beard Foundation, he was also there. And what made me, I was sitting there in the back, what made me sit bolt upright and turn my head, suddenly I was riveted, is because at a certain point, Mitchell Davis stops the conversation and he says, wait a second. He says, I don't know what we mean by this phrase, post-gender. He said, I can't even imagine what the world would be like without gender. I can't imagine what a post-gender world would be like. And he said, this is amazing because this is James Beard, if you know him, this is not the guy who would say something like this. And he said, actually, in thinking about it, I'm not sure we even want a post-gender world. And I was so surprised, I almost fell off my chair. Because, why? Because that is the first time that I've ever heard, I think since childhood, in a public forum in New York, a statement that perhaps gender is something that's real. For decades, I haven't heard anything like, not only is it something that's real, but it might actually even be something good for us. And I almost fell off my chair at this point. I was so happy. Because I thought, and the reason why I was happy, I thought this is happy because this might represent a thaw. This might represent a thaw in the gender freeze that's been refrigerating now for decades. And if it's the case, if people are at a place where they're saying, man, gee, maybe this is sort of something to this gender, that's it's not just a social construct that we can do away with by more education. Maybe there's something to this. If that's the case, I was happy because it means that going forward in the future, this culture is going to provide less of an obstacle to you in receiving the Bible's wisdom about relationships. That's what I was thinking. But in order to enter into what the Bible says, the first thing you have to kind of accept, open yourself up to at least, is that gender is real. And it's not just real, it's a real gift to us. It's something that God gave us and made in us for a purpose. If you can do that, come along with me. Let's look at the passage. Now, the book of Numbers is about constituting an army. It's all about making up an army to go and take over and possess the promised land. But even though it's all about making up an army, God seems to care very much about this army's home life. Right, verse 16. For some reason, we're getting this statute about a man and his wife, a father and his daughter. In other words, it's about relationships in the household. It's a funny way to run a war, isn't it? But this is no ordinary war. And the substance of the vow, the substance of the law, is about vows. Right, it's about the words that come out of our mouth. And just to simplify it, we could say what they're talking about here is matters of import about which we speak. His vows generally took the form of a sacrifice. There are different kinds. You could say making a commitment to do something or to abstain from something. It's hard to know what's in view here, specifically what kind of vows, because verse 8, in some places it seems like it's a bad vow, a rash promise. In other places it seems like it's a vow of self-denial or affliction, verse 13, maybe a good vow, maybe a Nazirite vow, because women were also Nazirites. But what kind of vow it is, maybe be beside the point. It's matters of import. It's about keeping our word on matters of import. But this is the substance of the law, but through that substance of the law, we're taught something about gender. Because there's a contrast, isn't there? There's a contrast between verse 2 and verses 3 through 5. A man's vow, if he makes it, stands even if he lives in his father's house. He has to keep it. A woman's vow can be rescinded by her father or, if married, by her husband. And that applies even to vows being made before marriage, verses 6 through 8, as well as during marriage, verses 10 through 12. All right, so that's the basic, that is what the law is saying, if your mind wandered during the reading. That's what's going on in the law. There's some authority here that's being expressed. And what was this law going to do? It was going to, one, it was going to train two different ways. It was going to train a young man to measure his words carefully. On the other hand, it would train a young woman to acknowledge a masculine authority in her life. One is being trained to speak less, measure words carefully. Other is being invited to speak freely, but given safeguards on that speech. In either case, words are serious. It might be good news to guys who don't want to talk much. Limit your words, it's saying to you. You say, oh yeah, that's great, I can get into that. But whether you talk much or not, there's something that's being said about the importance of our words and keeping to our words. Now, here it is, though. We see an asymmetry that's being introduced in the responsibilities of men and women to each other in family relationships. It's simply an asymmetry that's there, that's being taught. And the reason why this is difficult, because I just think many of us might find that patently offensive. I mean, you might feel that it's demeaning to even have a difference there, to even make a difference. For a woman to be distinguished from a man in this way, a man who also has a father and a spouse, but he doesn't have the same constraint laid on him. So that's the difficulty we have to understand this morning and see if we're looking at it the right way. I'm not here this morning to apologize for the Bible's teaching. I'm here to try to show you that that teaching is something that's good for us. How this passage is really teaching both men and women something very important about how to live together in a way that goes with the reality of gender. And let me do that by first pointing out to you what is being expressed in verse 11. There's something very important for us to get, and that is that a woman is expected to be making vows and speaking important pledges. The scripture, the law itself, is expecting vow-making women to be out and at large. You see that phrase in verse 11? All her vows, every pledge shall stand. You know, the women should be out there and they should be talking. And they should be making promises. This is part of the women, what goes on. You see, it would have been very simple. If God really wanted to demean women, if that was what he was after here, or somehow put women in their place, it would be very simple, friends. Just make a law that says women can't make a vow. Then there would be no need for these various statutes, right? Just tell the women to shut up. Now that would be demeaning. But God is after something else. You see, what the law does not say is pay no attention to the women's words. She's just a woman. Can't take what she says seriously. Now that is not the law, nor do you find it anywhere in the attitude of the Bible, of the whole Bible, which should be staggering to us when we think about the length of time over which the Bible was written and the various cultural contexts in which the biblical writers wrote. Should be staggering to us that you never find that attitude in the Bible. No, the women should be talking. The women's words matter very much to be taken seriously. God wants her apparently out there making vows, issuing promises. And what we're getting here, first of all, is the underlying equality that's expressed in the word. of women and men, that genders don't rate people one over the other. The different callings that are being described in close relationships don't change your ontological equality before God, both from the very beginning made in the image of God. Something that's implied in here, stressed in other places. But nonetheless, God gives these different kind of responsibilities, different ways to lean in a relationship. How come he does that? Well, I want to tell you why in kind of two parts. And this is always the way we need to talk about gender. This is the way that the Bible does it. The first way is I want to explain what this law does for the woman by what it's teaching the man. And then I want to talk about what it does for the man by what it's teaching the woman. Okay? First of all, what does it do for the woman? Well, what is this law trying to do, really? Let me ask you this. Here's a question. Why doesn't the chapter and the law end at verse 12? If you'll notice, by verse 12, kind of all the information's out there. Basically, the law's been given. There's not really anything that's added in terms of, new case or anything by verse 12. So the law has been clearly explained, and yet it goes on. What do you see happening in verses 13 through 14? Why do you think the author makes this deal about hearing, making a decision in the same day? See, if he hears, he doesn't do anything. No matter how much the vow costs, he pays. If he doesn't say anything and deal with it as it occurs, he bears the cost. Do you see what it's doing? Verse 14 especially is fanning the flame of responsibility on issues that are important to the wife. In other words, friends, this law is designed to get the men to engage, to force him to be responsive in the marriage to issues of import in the wife. And putting him in charge does exactly that. So you see, this law is not irrelevant to us. It is so wise in terms of what we actually deal with in marriage. Because it is addressing, you see, the usual sin that happens at home all the time, every day, day after day, as women try to talk to their men. And what do they get? What kind of response do they get? I'm not talking about the first couple of years of marriage. I'm talking about after that. What is the response that the women get? They are trying to get a response, and it's usually through the newspaper or around the computer screen or in the middle of the video game, right? And what is the response that they get? Oh, sure, honey, whatever you say, just fine. Fine, whatever you say. Or, with a daughter asking for a response. Honey, absolutely, yeah, just get out of my line of sight. Boom, boom. Now listen, maybe you're a man here and this never happens to you. Maybe you are eminently interruptible and you're always attentive to matters of import in the women in your life. And if that's you, I have one thing to say to you. God bless you. God bless you. You can stand up and leave. Really? God, I bless you. But for the other 99% of us, this happens every day. This is the issue. All the time. You, husband, you, father, you tune out that voice. Or you learn to engage it on a superficial level so that it stops. God is saying, no, you cannot live with a woman that way. You must listen to her. At the time, you must engage. So you see, God's command, what he's doing is laying on the husband a responsibility that he may not be inclined to take on. You want her to just get along without you, don't you? Be independent. Make her own decisions without the hindrance of you having to listen and engage and decide. That is, until you need something, until you want something from her. And God is saying, no, that's not the way that you can do it. That's why the husband is given this authority. If you don't understand that it's your job, not hers, your job, given to you by God, you will be less inclined to do it. Because you're really not needed. But instead, you have a command from God. These husbands had a command from God saying, you are needed. Actually, this is your job. You know, I remember some, talk about perfect application. I was, a few years ago, my wife and I were having a garage sale, and we did all this work, especially her, to bring up this, bring all these things out on the lawn, you know, and price them. It was a lot of work getting all of this together. And then during the garage sale, you know, people were coming by, and during the garage sale, I had to go out and get something. I went out, and I came back. When I had come back, my wife had, this man had come up and had kind of talked her into paying him to cut off the limbs of the trees above our garage. And you know, they were getting kind of shaggy, so he said, I'll get up there, I'll cut them off. I have this tool. And which was okay, except that it was an exorbitant amount of money that she had agreed to. It was really wasn't worth it for that, and she wasn't quite aware of that. And I came back and I found out about this. It's perfect application of this passage. You know, that at that point, for me to cherish her would be to be able to step in and say to the guy, well, you know what? Well, we can't quite do it this way. But, you know, I know this is what my wife said, but we need to work something out. We can't pay you this. So, you know, either he hadn't quite, you know, started, he just started. I said, well, just do part of it or, you know, take a different price or something like that. And I didn't do it because I was afraid. I was afraid of how I'd look to him. So I did nothing. And consequently, just about all the money that we got in the garage sale went into this guy's pocket. And I look back at it, it's funny, I can't read this passage actually without looking back at this and just feeling regret about it. Because I realizing there that at that point, I didn't cherish my wife. And I needed this law to teach me. You know what this law does? It trains guys in responsibility. It actually trains them out of decisiveness to take this principle. Because some of us guys, we can't make up our minds, you know? But what we're needed in the household is the household needs us to make up our minds. The women in our lives need us to be decisive, to learn decisiveness. You know, not that there isn't deliberation at times, but a husband, a father, has to be able to make a decision when there are matters of import, when it's important, when it's difficult, and when he might be wrong, has to be able to make a decision. That's what they need. So, for us reading it today, what I would say for you as men to read this, make changes in your life to do this for the women who are in your life. If you have trouble being interrupted, set up a regular time for her. Set up a regular time. I was talking with a friend of mine, and he was saying, you know, well, my wife, when she has something on her mind or something comes up, everything has to stop, and it, you know, causes a lot of stress because everything has to stop at that moment. I said, well, you know, maybe it would help if you set up a regular time so that she would know at this time her issues are going to be addressed. You know, then it wouldn't just, everything has to grind to a halt at that time. He said, well, no, that wouldn't work. That's just the way that she is, you know, causes all this stress. You know, that's the difference between my wife and your wife. And, you know, I have a lot of respect for my friend, but with all due respect, I disagree with him about that. There are a lot of things I respect about his life. But in this, I think that actually making a motion to set this up is a way of cherishing that does something to a woman. In other words, what this law is urging us to do, what it's trying to convey, is just how cherished a wife is supposed to be. And this cherishing does something. It shows her her value. Paying attention to her on matters of import for her, her vows, it does something inside of her. It makes her a woman who becomes confident in her words. It really does. It makes her a woman who better trusts God. And I wish I could convey this better, but when you are attentive to her, your attentiveness validates her and her goals to a depth that not even Oprah can reach. All right? Or a dozen women's magazines that are trying to empower her. You want to see a truly empowered woman? It's not an independent woman. It's a woman whose men in her life are attentive to her. That is what this law does to her. That is what actually empowers us, empowers her. It's when these things are happening in her relationships. So in taking responsibility to be attentive, you make your woman a real woman. Well, that's what the law is teaching a man. Now, the other side, what is the law doing for a man by what it's teaching a woman? How should you read this as a woman today? Well, I would say the most important thing to do in reading this law as a woman is to say, use your father, use your husband, think of them as God's gift to you, to check your decisions, your words of import. You know, we're always running around looking for guidance. Well, there's someone in most of your lives whom God says through laws like this, he would like to use for guidance. Talk a lot. Make a lot of commitments, if that's your inclination. And bring him those things of import and require his input. You can ask those questions of him. Did I say the right thing, or did I promise something I shouldn't have? You know, my wife and I, we don't talk about this thing about authority or submission. We don't talk about it at all. But it goes on a lot. It goes on sort of implied. It goes on all the time, largely because she has made the decision to use me. And you know what else she's done? Is she's created high expectations for me. And that's the other thing you should understand as a woman reading this law. You should have high expectations for the men in your life. That means if you are single and you're looking around for a guy, you want to look for a man who can lead in this way, who can lead you, who would be actually trustworthy with this kind of a responsibility, or at least someone in whom you see the potential. You can at least see the potential there. And if it's not there, you should look for someone else. If you are married, if you have a guy, a father or a husband, don't have lower expectations for him than what this passage says. Because those expectations make your husband a man. This is hard sometimes, especially for single women to get about the dynamic, especially if their relationship with their dad is not so great. They don't see this dynamic at all. But this is it, friends. Your expectations of your husband go a long way to making him who he needs to be. Because it does something in him. These actions, these vow-submitting women, it does something to the guys. You understand? Do you understand what you're giving him when you give him this prerogative? You're making him somebody who can handle authority. Because you can't make a person who handles authority well without handing him authority. Doesn't happen. He can't learn to shoot unless you hand him the gun. Well, maybe that's not such a great metaphor here. Well, actually, it is a good metaphor. Why? Because it's dangerous. It's dangerous for you to do this. I know that. It makes you vulnerable to do this. That's absolutely true. It's dangerous. It is like handing him a gun. And you know what? God knows that too. God knows it too, that you put yourself in a vulnerable place. In fact, that's why he enforces it by the leadership. In verse 1, you notice that it's addressed to the leaders, actually. This law is addressed to the leaders rather than the people at large. I think that's a small detail, but in fact, it's rare to find, I don't know if there's another place, but it's very rare to find a law addressed to the leaders rather than to the people altogether. But this one is, I think, expected to be overseen by the leadership in their community. You know, it's not ultimate authority that this is talking about. It's not an ultimate authority that a wife hands a husband. God must have that place for her. The only place of ultimate authority for a woman is God. And she has to assert that at times. But this is a circumscribed authority for his advancement as a man. That's what she's giving him. If you have a man in your life, this is how to read this law as a woman. Care enough about him to advance him. So friends, these are my thoughts, and this is why I said this law is good. You know, I would not be advocating this kind of asymmetry in roles in a family if I didn't think that it was good for a woman. I have a daughter. You know, I have a daughter myself, and I don't want her demeaned. I don't want her to be any less than who she is. I don't want her personality squelched or lost. I don't want that for my daughter. I don't want that for my wife. I don't want that for any of the women in this church. So if I had not become utterly convinced over the years of how good this is for women and men to pay attention to passages such as these, I wouldn't be preaching it. It's good for men, good for women, good for marriages. Is this all there is to a marriage? No. But is it a lot of what there is? Well, I'll tell you this, fulfilling this law does wonders for a marriage. Teaching a man to engage and take responsibility for his woman, teaching a woman to advance her man, it, you know what it does? It ends up compelling both of them to deal with real issues, and it consequently deepens their relationship. It makes the relationship about the real issues in their lives. So you see what God is really after in this law is intimacy. Real intimacy. I mean, real intimacy. You look at verse 15. You know, if he doesn't speak up, then verse 15, then he shall bear her iniquity. He shall bear her iniquity. If you don't engage, the problems that your wife promises cause are your fault. You know, you're supposed to engage them before the bill comes due. And then you're not supposed to explode. Say, how come this is going on? But do you see what that's saying? It's your fault. You shall bear her iniquity. You say, well, man, that's not fair. But that's how God wants you to think about this. He wants, above all, in your marriages, intimacy, true intimacy. And we seek to go in the other direction. We seek kind of independence, to not want to bother. But God says, no, that is not the level of relationships in the households of my holy army. The people in my holy army are going to engage with one another and to be for one another. And leaning into your genders does exactly that. It makes sure that important matters become fuel for the relationship. And it doesn't happen unless you feel these responsibilities, unless you lean into the genders. So looking at what women need, looking at what men need, looking at what marriages need, I have to say this law is good. It is good. It is wise. And, you know, I wouldn't need to preach it if I were surrounded by healthy, functioning marriages in our land. But you know what I see happening instead? I see the abolition of gender has taken its toll on marriages. So the dynamic of modern marriages, which pushes individual independence, it actually breaks up the marriage. It degrades the marriage. What this law does instead is it does nothing less than demand, this is what it's really doing, it's demanding intimacy in your marriage. And it's showing you how to get there. The law is good. The law is good. So let me, I guess, bring us to a conclusion here. As long as we're on verse 15, he shall bear her iniquity. Let's look at that closely and what it's saying. He shall bear her, the Hebrew word, avnah, means crime or punishment. So you see what he's bearing, it's as if he's taken over her vow and he's violated it. And then punishment that would all otherwise have fallen on her for breaking the vow, he takes on. So it's bringing up the possibility that there are times when a husband takes on a wife's iniquity, even. He is to be so close to her that he understands himself to bear her liabilities. He takes on her student loans as if they were his to pay back. Right? He takes on her strains with her parents as if they were his to try to address. He bears with her problems as if they were his own. Because, you know, that is the meaning of authority. In other words, friends, he is to be the imitator of the perfect bridegroom. He is to be the imitator of none other than Jesus Christ. Because you know what? That is exactly what Jesus did for his bride, us. He took on our student loans, even though he didn't have any. And he paid them. What a bridegroom. What a husband. That is what he did for us. Christ did this to make us intimate with him. He did this out of his great love for us to bring us into intimacy with him. That's what his goal is for us. And for those, you know, some of you here, you might not actually have a husband, maybe not even have a father at this point. For if you're in this position, there is intimacy for you. There is the same dynamic to operate in your life. Christ wants to be your husband. That's what he holds out to you. It's there for you. What should be our response, friends, to this amazing love? Well, we're about to do it at the table here. In response to this, what should we do? We should bring the import of our whole life before him to lay it down and submit it to him, really our ultimate authority. At this table, that's what you're doing. When you come forward, you're bringing your whole life to him. You're letting him give you his infallible wisdom. You're knowing his care for you, his attentiveness to you. That's what's going on. I invite you to do it now. Will you please stand?
Hell, the guilty pair bowed down with care. So let's all pray together the prayer after communion, which is on page 3 in the right-hand column. Let's pray together now. Father in heaven, thank you for nourishing us with spiritual food in the sacrament of your Son's body and blood. Christ Jesus, we rejoice that you have claimed us to be your bride. Unite us in the Holy Spirit and strengthen us as we live in anticipation of the coming of your kingdom. Amen.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, past a measure, boundless free, rolling as a mighty ocean, in its fullness over me. Thank you.